Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Again, on Sunday evenings, we're working through the book of Exodus. We come now to chapter 20, which is significant because this is the Ten Commandments. It's one of two places where the Ten Commandments are given in the Old Testament, which is significant. It's one of the only portions of the law that is duplicated and repeated twice in the Old Testament, which speaks of its, of course, significance. I don't know if any of you participated in this or not, but last November, the Richard Dawkins Foundation, which I hope none of you participate in, had an article entitled $10,000 Rethink Prize Announced to Crowdsource Secular Alternatives to the Ten Commandments. This is how this worked. That site is an atheistic and humanist site, and they had a competition encouraging people to rewrite the Ten Commandments. They then had an esteemed panel of judges, which I use the word esteemed in quotations and italics, underlined with a footnote saying not esteemed. And that panel of judges chose the 10 best new Ten Commandments. That was revealed on December the 17th of last year. Prizes totaling $10,000 were given out. Here are the new Ten Commandments, approved by a panel of experts, submitted by people who on the main do not think God exists. This is good because this is a good kind of a gauge of where modern culture is at. Number one, be open-minded. Of course, anyone see that coming? Be open-minded and be willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. It's a phenomenal commandment. You always want your first commandment to say, be willing to change what you think. Number two, strive to understand what is most likely to be true, not to believe what you wish to be true. Number three, the scientific method is the most reliable way of understanding the natural world. Number four, every person has the right to control over their body. It's a radical statement of just human autonomy. Every human being has the right to control over their body. They don't believe that either, by the way, but it sounds just wonderfully liberating to say it. So anyway, everyone has control over their own body. Number five, God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a full and meaningful life. This is the fifth new commandment. Someone actually won money for writing that. If my math is right, probably $1,000. $10,000 for Ten Commandments. I thought that was trying to be humorous here. Number six, be mindful of the consequences of all your actions and recognize that you must take responsibility for them. Number seven, treat others as you would want them to treat you. Well, sounds vaguely familiar, but they didn't put don't plagiarize as one of these, so it's okay. Treat others as you would want them to treat you and can reasonably expect them to want to be treated. Think about their perspective. Commandment number eight, we have the responsibility to consider others, including future generations. I'm so glad they mentioned that. Christianity never, of course, would have suggested that we think about future generations. That's sarcasm. Number nine, there is no one right way to live. Amazingly, there's no footnote on that. Forbidding, say, being a Nazi or something like that, which by and large civilized people would think is one of the ways not to live. But commandment number nine, there is no one way to live, right way to live. And commandment number 10, leave the world a better place than you found it. I choose to obey that tonight by throwing away this list after the sermon. But there you go. That is the new Ten Commandments. I mean, recreating the Ten Commandments is not something new. You may remember that in the early 1990s, Ted Turner did the same thing. Do you remember this? Ted Turner in the year 1990 was awarded the Humanist of the Year Award for the American Humanist Association at their annual convention in Orlando. Just for a moment, contemplate what your life would like have to be like to attend an annual convention of humanists. That's unbelievable to me, but anyway, I won't read his commandments. I'll simply tell you that he felt the word commandment was too oppressive, so he called them the 10 voluntary initiatives. I'll also point out to you that 3 or 4 of them involved submitting to the United Nations. Well, by and large, efforts to rewrite the 10 commandments do not go well, but they happen all the time. I mean, the one thought I have reading these is it could be that the atheist and humanist are over, have misunderstood how important the commandments are to Christians themselves. I mean, by and large, Christians today do not seem to greatly value the 10 commandments. J.I. Packer, writing in 1994, I believe it was, wrote, "Here I pause to ask my readers, do you know the 10 commandments? My guess is that if you are over 40 years old, you do, but if you are under 40, you don't." It's interesting, I might would reverse that. Could be our kids know it better than we do. About a half century ago, he writes, churches generally ceased teaching the 10 commandments, either from the pulpit or in Sunday school or anywhere else. I do not mean that none of the moral and spiritual principles of the Decalogue were taught in any way at all. I mean only that as a unified code of conduct and a grid for behavior, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments, dropped out. So I ask, could you repeat the 10 commandments from memory? Could you repeat the 10 commandments from memory? I'll just avoid the awkwardness. For one thing, it really dampens the mood of a church fellowship when everyone's angry, trying to eat chicken. But just ask yourself that question. Could you right now stand up and quote the 10 commandments? They used to be more prescribed. In the 1604 canons of the Anglican Church, it was prescribed that every church, quote, would set up on the east end of every church and chapel where the people may best see and read the same a copy of the 10 commandments. It's actually canon law in the Anglican Church in England, of course. Well, I just want to go some ways ourselves in reclaiming the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments are one of those things all of us know. We're aware of their existence. We're aware of the fact that they're valuable. I mean, no one in here would say the 10 commandments don't matter. But how very important are they to our lives, practically speaking? I just have a few points here. And we discussed trying to have an abbreviated service tonight. And I know no one believes it's possible, but I'm about to blow your minds by omitting large chunks of this so that we can have a fellowship tonight. Mrs. Richardson will not want me to say, so I'm not going to say it because it would anger her, that every now and then she will smile at me before church and say, "So how long would this be?" By this she means my sermon. All right. First, this. The Ten Commandments are detailed explanations of what Jesus called the greatest commandments, love of God and love of neighbor. Working backwards, we view the Ten Commandments through the two great commandments that Jesus gave. Matthew 22, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind.' And the second is like it." This is the first, greatest and first commandment. "The second is like it. 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" What's fascinating about that is that Jesus summarized the 10 commandments in the two commandments. But the 10 commandments themselves are a summary of all of the other laws. The Jews used to speak of the fact that there are 601 laws outside of the 10 commandments. And Jesus summarizes the 10 commandments in these two. What's significant about that is that Jesus offers what we refer to these days as the vertical commandment and the horizontal commandment. The vertical commandment being the commandments that relate to our relationship with God. The first four of the 10 commandments relate to our relationship with God. The last six are horizontal commandments. They relate to our relationship with human beings. So the first four are standing before God, right? About having no other God, making no graven image, not using the name of the Lord your God in vain, and honoring the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. The first four of the Ten Commandments, vertical. The last six, horizontal. Jesus comes and he maintains that order. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's a vertical commandment. Horizontal, love your neighbor as yourself. There are people who take that and maybe stretch it beyond its rightful bounds and suggest that you can even see that pattern in the Lord's Prayer. I think that's true to a certain extent, though it's not nice and neat. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory now and forever. Same basic structure. The first part being the vertical relationship with God, hallowed be your name, and then help us to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Vertical and horizontal, they are all encapsulated in the two great commandments that Jesus gives. The 6th century church father Caesarius of Arles writes, "We should also know that the 10 commandments of the law are fulfilled in the two gospel precepts, love of God and love of neighbor." So view it like this. If you take the totality of the law, which is 600 and something laws, I'm not talking about the thousands seemingly of cultural additions that the Pharisees added to it, but the Old Testament law, if you take the Torah, the law, and extract from it 601 laws, you can then summarize that by the 10 commandments. Other people suggest that the entirety of the law is just a working out of the implications of the original 10 commandments. So view the 10 commandments as the heart of the many laws that comprise the law, but view the greatest commandment of Christ as the heart of the 10 commandments. You're kind of bringing it into razor sharp focus, but then view Christ as the heart of the great commandment. He said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." It gets narrowed down from 601 to 10 to 2 to Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Secondly, this: the 10 commandments are universal truths, but can best be understood and only truly obeyed from within the context of a loving relationship with God. They are universal truths, and there are people who have proposed using the Ten Commandments as the basis for law, and many people in the past have. Thomas Hobbes, who wrote Leviathan, proposed that the Ten Commandments form a good basis for civil law in Western society, and there's no doubt that the Ten Commandments have done just that. Many of our law codes, in a secular sense, have looked to the Ten Commandments. It's inescapable. Even in the humanist Ten Commandments we just read, they quote the Golden Rule. So if God is truth and God is real and God is true, which he is, then any honest attempt to reconstruct a law is going to inevitably end up reflecting in a weakened form what God himself revealed in the Ten Commandments. So look at verses 1 and 2. God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Notice that it is within the context of a relationship that you can best do this. What I mean is this: the Ten Commandments are, of course, rooted in the heart of God, so they apply to all people, but it is only in the context of being his people, being the church, being born again people, that we can truly appreciate and value God's truth and follow what the Lord's called us to do. So notice a progression in these three things. God speaks. God spoke all the words. So God speaks. Then God says, "I am the Lord your God." And then he speaks specifically of what he has done, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So there's a progression of emphasis in these. They grow increasingly intense. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I am the Lord. I brought you out of Egypt. Then he gives the Ten Commandments. He doesn't write them in the clouds over Egypt. He gives them to his people. So we are equipped to follow through the grace of God and to obey the Ten Commandments. William Propp points out that the "your" there in the phrase, "I am the Lord your God," is singular. And he says the English translations rightly he rightly says that the English translations don't point out that that's singular. We read that as plural. I am the Lord your God. He's actually speaking to each of the Israelites individually. I am your God. I am your God. I am yours. I've given these to you. Third, all obedience is directly linked to a radical and undivided allegiance to God and God alone. All obedience is directly linked to a radical and undivided allegiance to God and God alone. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. I mean, talk about a Sunday night sermon buttressing a Sunday morning sermon. Talk about the exclusivity of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There it is. You shall have no other gods before me. The Lord, again, is not a good, tolerant, liberal-minded modern American who thinks that various views about God are somehow beautiful. In fact, he thinks that there is only one truth, and he is it. You will have no other God before me. I read a few years ago about a priest in the Church of England who was pastoring a church in India. And in an effort to connect to the Indians, he began to take an interest in their gods. The picture in the article, and I think it was in the London Times, I think. I have to look it back up. The picture in the article was heartbreaking. It was a picture of this priest, and he's offering the Lord's Supper. And he has a cross, and there beside the cross, he has the elephant god of the Hindus sitting beside the cross. And then he has another one of the Hindu gods on the communion table. And the article was about the fact that he had proclaimed himself a Christian Hindu. And when the Church of England, frankly to my amazement, made an effort to defrock him, he accused them of being narrow-minded and said he saw no fundamental problem about between being a priest of the Church of England and worshiping alongside Jesus the Hindu gods. So we might like to tell ourselves that in the Christian church there's no literal temptation to do this, but certainly there is. Certainly all the time we are tempted to worship other gods. J.I. Packer defined your God is this: your God is what you love, seek, worship, serve, and allow to control you. Let me repeat that. Your God is what you love, seek, worship, serve, and allow to control you. There are many ways to have false gods. Most of them in our country do not involve idols. Most of them in our country involve banks, or mirrors, or retirement plans, or upward mobility, or ego, or ambition. C.S. Lewis was once asked, what do you think will be the next great religion to come onto the scene? And he said, the worship of self. That's true. I mean, there is a subtle way to get around the prohibition against worshiping other gods, and that is simply to pronounce yourself a god. And that way you can say you're not actually worshiping anything else, you've just deified yourself. But that's blasphemy upon blasphemy. But there's something within the American spirit that wants to do this. From the Garden of Eden onward, we have wanted to be like God. And we have wanted to be God in the place of God. And the methods of self-deification are manifold. They are numerous. There are many ways to enthrone yourself as God. But let me just encourage us tonight as we prepare ourselves to eat cookies, that you should have no other gods before God. And that's a deeply personal thing in which we all search our hearts. Most of us find subtle ways to giggle at our sins so we do not have to think through the pernicious logical outcomes of where they take us. All sin is self-deification. All sin is an attempt to wrest from God the authority that is rightfully His and say, I can do this. I would like to be God here. And the first commandment warns us, do not have any gods before God. Let's pray. Lord, help us to prize and treasure and value you above all other gods. Help us to have no other gods before you. Help us to value your commandments, your word, your truth, your truths. Father, forgive us, all of us. All of us, if we're very, very honest with ourselves, all of us find the temptation to become godlike in our own minds very seductive. To maybe think more highly of ourselves than we should. To elevate ourselves in our own minds, to be ambitious to an idolatrous extent. To want to have more, to be more. Father, in the midst of our climbing, give us the courage to ask ourselves, what am I climbing to be? What would I like to be? And God, I pray you would help us to be content with simply being your people, the beneficiaries of the grace of Jesus Christ and of the gift of eternal life. Oh God, we love you. We thank you for the sweetness of the gospel. Shatters our pretensions and brings us low so that it can exalt us rightly in Christ and in Him alone. God, help us to die to self, to live for Christ, and to never have any other gods before you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, I want to invite you to come if you feel so led. We're going to stand, we're going to sing, we have prayer.